Open your Bibles with me to Luke 17 as we come back to this great chapter we began to look at last week. We began last week by noting how godly Jews throughout the ages have set their hope on the kingdom of God. Noting that how it has been characteristic of godly saints through the ages that the end of the story mattered very much to them, as opposed to the climate in today's church where end things are taboo, where those kind of things are never to be discussed. As you read through the scripture, you get the impression that they were very much on the hearts and minds of godly saints. And they talked about it on a regular basis. In fact, they set their hope on it in a very earnest way. We mentioned in Luke 23:51, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who it says was, quote, waiting for the kingdom of God. And then there is Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who it says was waiting eagerly for the consolation of Israel. And then there's Anna, who we're told just a few verses later went out and spoke to many Jews in the temple as she prayed there night and day, year after year after year, and fellowshipped with these other Jews, these godly Jews. She went out and told them about the birth of Christ, it says, because they were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's always been the mark of godly saints who live in this world but are citizens of another that they are waiting eagerly for the end. And they study the issue, and they set their hope on the issue, and they anticipate the issue. It's very much a part of their life. Godliness, according to Scripture, is a life that's lived with your heart and mind always in another place. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. Is somebody with an otherworldly mindset. Nothing really has changed then from Simeon, from Anna, from Joseph, from the saints of old. Nothing really is any different. It is a mark of those whose hearts are set wholeheartedly on God, that they are set wholeheartedly on His kingdom as well. It's still a mark of godliness that you eagerly wait for the kingdom of Christ. In fact, that's exactly the way Christ instructed us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come. That should be a part of our prayer life. And I've often pointed out to you how, in God's providence, the church began with an upward look to heaven, an eager, longing look for to heaven. You could look with me at Acts chapter 1. We want to start there, actually, first. In Acts 1:6. It says in the beginning of the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church here, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That question makes sense because if you back up and look at verse 3, it tells us that Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and listen, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus chose in his last 40 days on earth to focus on the kingdom of God, to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God, and I'm sure it included much about what the kingdom would be like and what the righteousness of the kingdom would be like. And among all the things that he discussed, among all the things he taught them, one of the few questions that Jesus obviously did not answer was when. They understood so much of the other stuff. They understood so much of all that he taught them in those 40 days, but they just wanted to know, when would this kingdom come? It's obvious that Jesus didn't mention that in the 40 days because they were still asking the question, right? And one of the things that was obvious to them as he spoke for these 40 days was that whatever he spoke about in those 40 days wasn't here yet. And he talked about this kingdom for 40 days, and they understood a lot of it, but they understood that whatever he was talking about had not yet arrived, and they wanted to know, when is it going to be here? Well, Jesus simply answers them in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs or the eras, you might say, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. What does He say? He says, listen, the time has been fixed by God. Yeah, the time's not here yet, but the time has been fixed by God and His authority, and it's not for you to know. They were ready for it. They were eager for it, but they wouldn't be told when it was coming. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus just simply tells them to wait until they receive the Holy Spirit from on high, and they would be made witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and through the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the meantime, while they continue to wait, that's what they were to focus on. They were to focus on being witnesses. And in verse 9, this amazing scene, after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, these two angels said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. It's not a rebuke of them looking into heaven, gazing at Jesus. It's a reminder that He will come in the same way that He left. And I just find it interesting that in the opening verses of the story of the church, the opening verses of the history of the church, this is how Christ left the church. He left the church looking into the sky, and He left the church with a reminder that He's going to come again the same way. And I have the impression, not only from this, but from reading the rest of the Scripture, that that's not something we're to lose. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to keep this heavenly gaze, if you will. 1 Peter 1:3 speaks about that. Peter says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, He's talking about this hope that we've been born again that has as its basis the resurrection of Christ. Well, what is the hope? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we speak about salvation in the present tense all the time. We speak about salvation as though it's something you obtain. And that is a very true sense that we can ask someone, are you saved? And they can answer yes in the present tense. But the Scripture speaks about a coming salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven that has not yet been made manifest. And the Scripture says, we have been born again to a hope in that. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to His second coming. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So He's saying, listen, we don't see Him now. He's not visible. This is not something that, like what Peter experienced, where he was able to visibly see Christ. And he says, despite all that, despite the fact that He's not visible, despite the fact that He's not here, we have within us an expectation, we have within us a hope that produces a joy that cannot be expressed. You know what? When you lose that hope, you lose that joy. When you lose that focus, you lose that overwhelming joy, and you begin to get your eyes focused on the trials that you are, which Peter says, for a short, brief time are experiencing right now. That's not the way God intended us to live, though. It's not the way that Christ intended us to live. We were to be born again to this hope, this gaze, this fixed expectation and longing for the kingdom. Look at verse 10. It's interesting. As to this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted not only the sufferings of Christ, but the glories to follow. What's he saying? He's saying the saints of old sought out the glories of God. The prophets of old, they not only talked about the sufferings, they not only talked about the cross, they not only talked about the rejection of Christ, but they talked about the glories to follow. They spent their time searching these things out. This wasn't some forgotten part of their theology. They spent much of their lives, just like Joseph, just like Simeon, just like Anna, with a longing expectation. They studied these things in the writings of the prophets, the other prophets. They studied these things out as God revealed them. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. You know who else is looking for the kingdom? Angels. It wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just the Old Testament prophets. Even the angels have this expectation. They have this longing. They're asking the same question that the apostles were asking in Acts 1:6. When? When is this kingdom going to come? The Old Testament prophets were seeking it out. You can see in verse 10, making careful searches and inquiries into the time as well as the person. They all wanted to know, when is this kingdom going to come? When is it going to finally be fulfilled? When are all these things that have been talked about finally going to be made manifest? Same thing the apostles were asking, because it was obvious it hadn't been manifest yet. And Peter's telling them here in 1 Peter, it hasn't been manifest yet. The same thing they were looking for, the same thing the angels are looking for, the same thing that we are looking for. You've been born again to this hope. And he says, look at verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to weed out all the other distractions, to weed out all the other thoughts, to think sober-mindedly, and you are to discipline your mind to constantly fix your hope on the return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the mindset of the godly. That's the mindset of those saints of old. That's the mindset of the saints today who are walking as God has designed. There is an otherworldly expectation and hope. That's because the believer knows that he won't see the righteousness that he longs for both in himself and in the world that surrounds us. He will not see that until the return of Christ. That's why he didn't set his hope on the things of this world. He sets his hope on the return of Christ because he will not see that longing fulfilled until Christ comes again. That's what the saints were hoping for. That's what the angels are hoping for. That's why they're always asking when and what. That's why they're always seeking these things out, because they have this burning desire for this righteousness to be finally manifest the way it's supposed to be. Now, the problem with all that, of course, is that that kind of mindset makes you just a little bit odd to people. That kind of mindset sort of runs contrary to everything that surrounds us, to everything that says that you're to be concerned with the here and the now, that you are to eat and drink and be merry. That mindset that Jesus describes over and over again, that dominates our culture. And if you're going around and you're not concerned with the here and now, and you're going around and your mind is always focused on this other thing, you're just a little bit strange to people. And they say, oh, you know, that guy or that girl, they're just so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That's not a derogatory statement if you're a believer. That's a testimony to what you speak about, where your mind is, where your heart is. If you go through life always talking about, always longing for the coming of the kingdom, always talking about when this kingdom comes, always talking about that righteousness, you're going to appear just a little bit odd to people. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says again, he says, "This now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles." Well, what are you talking about, Peter? What are we supposed to remind ourselves of? Look at verse 3. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And by His word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So they come along and they're mocking the second coming. "Why are you always talking about that? Why are you always talking about the kingdom? Why is your mind, don't you know He's not coming? Don't you know that's just fables? Don't you know that's just stories? Don't you know that's just myths?" And they mock Him. And they say nothing ever changes. This goes right along with the theory of evolution, which maintains a uniformity in all of existence. That's how they come up with their theories, that what is observable in this span of 20 or 40 or 100 years is therefore uniform for all of time. And that has to be maintained if their theories of evolution are going to hold up. And so they say, you know what, because of this uniformity, because nothing has changed from the beginning of time, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all of it continues just as it was. Don't you know that He's not coming? Don't you know that this world is just going to spin itself out of existence one day? That's their theory. Nothing ever changes. Skip down to verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking," listen to this, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You want to know something else will happen if you lose this focus, if you lose this hope that you're to be fixed on? You know what else will happen? You'll not only be sucked down into your trials, you'll not only lose the joy that is supposed to overflow from that longing, you won't live a holy life like you're supposed to. You won't have the full resources that God has provided for you to conduct your life in holiness and behave the way you ought. Because it is that longing, it is that hope that's set on Him that makes us pure. 1 John 3, verse 3, I think, verses 2 and 3. It's that hope and that longing for His return that causes us to live the way we're supposed to live. Not only because we know judgment is coming, but because we are always thinking about what a righteous world will look like. A world that's no longer plagued by sin. A world that is no longer dominated by rebellion against God's rule. We're always thinking about that. And when you're always thinking about that, it's hard for you to then turn around and not live that way. That's part of the hope. Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace and spotless and blameless." It'll have an impact on the way you live. It'll have an impact on your joy. It'll have an impact on your godliness. It'll have an impact on your righteousness. That is why all the saints from all the ages have always had a fixed hope on the end. That's why they were always talking about the end. They were always, as 1 Peter 1 says, searching these things out, diligently studying these things, talking about these things. Look over at 2 Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Also, our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent so that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Well, what do you want to remind us about? Same thing he says in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales whenever we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Peter's saying, I didn't follow fables when I told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which coming do you think he's talking about? The first or the second? Look at the rest of the context. Verse 16, the second half, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. What's he talking about? What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration. That's when he went up on the mountain and the scripture says he was transfigured before their sight. And being transfigured before their sight, a voice came out of heaven and it says verbatim exactly what Peter says it says here. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, I didn't follow fables and myths when I made known to you his coming. And he's not talking about his coming in the manger. He's not talking about his original incarnation. He's talking about his coming in majesty and glory. Peter says, I was an eyewitness to that. I've had a glimpse of that. I have seen the kingdom. I've perceived it. God has given me a glimpse of it, and I wasn't telling you a story. It's real. And he says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. I want you to not forget these things when I leave. I want to make say everything I can so that you will never forget his coming. In fact, look with me over at Luke 9, verse 27. Luke 9, 27. This is the story of this Mount of Transfiguration. This is a story when Jesus gave them a preview of the kingdom. He gave them a preview of his coming. Look at verse 27. Jesus says to them, I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Verse 28, some 8 days later, he took along Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And while they were praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. And who appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Verses 32, 33, 34, they talk about Peter's reaction when he wakes up out of his sleep. Verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. This is it. This is what he's saying. I didn't follow myths when I relayed this story to you. When I talked to you about the coming of Christ, I didn't tell you stories, I didn't tell you myths, I didn't tell you fables. I was an eyewitness to his coming, he says. I was an eyewitness to his kingdom, just like he promised. Just like he promised. Well, some of you say, well, wait, how can that be a kingdom? Jesus says, you're going to see my kingdom. How can that be a kingdom? I mean, there's not a throne. There's not a government. There certainly wasn't any outward expression of a reign of righteousness. How can that be a kingdom? How could Jesus say to them in verse 27, you're going to see my kingdom? And how can Peter say, we've seen the coming of this kingdom? How can that be a kingdom when none of those things are there? Because what was demonstrated to them was a king who had all the power and all the majesty to fulfill all the promises. That's what Peter saw. He saw his majesty. And he saw his power. You can go back and read 2 Peter 1. I saw the glimpse. I saw the insight. Peter already had a preview of the majesty of the kingdom and its glory. He was an eyewitness. And when he says, fix your hope on the glory to be revealed, he knows what he's talking about. He knows there's a coming of Christ. And he knows there's a coming of this kingdom. And he knows when this kingdom comes, what in a small way it will look like because he saw it. Now, Luke 17, as we started to look at this last week, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus also about when his kingdom would come. And I told you last week, the word questioning is a rare word. It's actually a word that's used in court for cross-examinations or for prosecuting attorneys to question someone. Now, this isn't curiosity. This is an effort to trip him up, another effort to test him. And they want to know when his kingdom is coming. And Jesus says to them in verse 20, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. Or literally, the kingdom isn't coming to be observed. Nor will they say to you, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom is entos, is the Greek word. It is in you. And we read that and people run away and say, well, see, the kingdom will never be seen because the kingdom is something that's inside of you. Well, it'd be a strange thing to say that to the Pharisees, wouldn't it? To tell the Pharisees that the kingdom is inside of them. They were kingdom haters. They were kingdom rejectors. But what was true is that Jesus was in the middle of them. What was true is that the king was standing right in front of them. And as we spent a lot of time talking about last week, how Jesus told them over and over and over again, the kingdom had come. In fact, he says, you can see in verse 22, they were in the days of the Son of Man. That's what he says in verse 22. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see them. They were in it right now. He's speaking to the disciples there. They were in those days right now, but there would come a time when they wouldn't be in them and they would long to see them again. Jesus had already said the days of the Son of Man had arrived, the kingdom had arrived. It wasn't the full manifestation of the kingdom. It wasn't all the glory that Peter saw. And even what Peter saw wasn't the full manifestation of the kingdom. It wasn't the full manifestation of Christ's glory, but it was the kingdom. There was, if you want to say it this way, there were enough of the kingdom promises manifest through Christ to figure out that he was the king. There were enough of the kingdom promises manifest through Christ to figure out that he was the king. I mean, think about it. Jesus shows up in Nazareth back in Luke chapter 4. He opens up Isaiah 61, which is a chapter clearly about the kingdom. He reads from that and then he closes the book. He sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. He's saying the kingdom has been fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Luke 7, over in Luke 7, verse 20, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples. And they ask Jesus a very pointed question in verse 20. Are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? Well, how does Jesus answer that? By fulfilling kingdom promises. It says on the spot, he says, At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And he goes on and he does these kingdom promises. And then in verse 22, he quotes the Old Testament about the kingdom. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor of the gospel preached to them. These were all things that the Old Testament talked about would come about when the kingdom came. And they were literally being fulfilled, physically being fulfilled right in front of them. John wants to know, are you the expected one? How does Jesus answer? He answers by fulfilling kingdom promises. And then he goes back and he quotes the Old Testament so that they could make an unmistakable, so that it'd be unmistakable what's going on. That's my answer. You go back and tell John that I'm doing exactly what the kingdom said would happen. That's his answer. The kingdom was being manifest, and that proves that Jesus is the king. Go over to Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus tells the Pharisees that if indeed the miracles that he was doing were done by the power of God, which of course they were, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Has Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God? Yes. Then what does that mean? That means the kingdom of God has come. That means the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says it's fulfilled in your hearing today. Jesus says, just look at the works that I do. They tell you that the kingdom is here, therefore I am the king. Jesus says, by the power of casting out these demons by the finger of God, that means the kingdom has come. He says, he came preaching in Mark 1:15, the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The time for the kingdom is here. He had said it in so many ways. He'd said it so many times. And when it comes to the Pharisees, they got him in this group and they say, when is your kingdom coming? Don't you imagine there has to be a sense of exasperation with Jesus? He says, there's nothing else to see. There's nothing else to be observed. The kingdom is in the midst of you. It wasn't in their hearts. They weren't believers. But it was in their reach, if you will, because it was obvious to them. They were in the days of the Son of Man. They were in them. Now, it wasn't the full manifestation. It wasn't everything that was meant to be. But there was enough of it so that we could have a glimpse of what those days will be like. Jesus brought enough of the righteousness that he preached, the glory that he revealed. He brought the glimmers of the restoration of human bodies, and of course, the restoration of souls. This was the glimpses of the kingdom. It was, if you want to say it this way, the kingdom had begun to dawn. The sun, if you will, had just begun to come up over the horizon. They could see the first rays of the sunlight of the day of the kingdom. It had come. But the Jews refused to believe it. They refused to believe it. You know why? Because along with all these things, along with all these fulfilled promises, was a message. And the message is, you can't enter the kingdom until you repent. You can't enter the kingdom until you're born again. You won't enter the kingdom until you first give up your life so that you can save it. Now that ultimately would be a stumbling block to the Jews. The crowds we talked about in Luke chapter 6 over in, John chapter 6 over in Luke chapter 19. We talked about how the crowds were ready to make him a king. They threw their coats down whenever he came into Jerusalem. They said to him, Hail, son of David, king. In John chapter 6, they tried to take him by force and make him king. They tried to make him into the type of king they wanted him to be because they wanted the type of kingdom that wouldn't confront their sin, but would only indulge it. These crowds became rejectors of the kingdom. Even though they were ready for it, even though they were anticipating it, even though they tried to bring it by force, they eventually became rejectors of it, along with the leaders of Israel, these Pharisees, who repeatedly refused to acknowledge what had come upon them. And with that rejection, Jesus turns in verse 22 of Luke 17. He turns to his disciples and he begins to talk to them about the kingdom. You can see in verse 20, his questioning, his dialogue was with the Pharisees, but in verse 22, he speaks to the disciples. He understands that everything in this world will scream against the reality of this kingdom. He understands that the leadership that's around them and the society that is around them is already rejecting the kingdom. He understands that the religious establishment was denying Jesus as king, and that would make it difficult for them. That would make it difficult for them to believe and to hope in this kingdom. So in verses 22 through 37, he begins to address a number of hindrances that will arise in their hearts as they set their hope on the kingdom. And he enumerates here a number of challenges that will face believers as we wait for the kingdom of God to be fully manifest. Kingdom, as we saw in Luke 13:20, had come in a seed form. It had come in a small way. It had come in a partial manifestation. It had come in a dawning. But there awaited some greater manifestation. Jesus says that seed eventually becomes a whole mustard tree, right? That little bit that Jesus showed, that little bit of glory that he showed, that little bit of power that he showed, that little bit of righteousness that he preached, that little bit of kingdom that he manifests one day will be worldwide. And so as we wait for the full manifestation of the kingdom to come, Jesus gives these words of encouragement. He first of all, as we saw in verses 20 and 21, we talked about the blindness to the kingdom by the Jews. In verse 22, he addresses the delay of the kingdom for the saints. The delay of the kingdom for the saints. He says, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Those days of longing hadn't come yet. The disciples weren't there yet because they were in the days of the Son of Man. But they wouldn't last forever. Jesus would be taken away. You can skip down to verse 25. He first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In other places, he says he has to be crucified. The kingdom had come in a seed form, but it wouldn't be fully manifest until later. There will come a day where they would long to see his days again. It's interesting, by the way, if you just note here, Jesus speaks about this as days, plural. You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He says it later on in verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. He speaks about this as plural. But then you'll notice at different times, Jesus refers to this in the singular. Look at verse 24. Just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Singular there. Or you can go down to verse 30. It will be just the same in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who's in the housetop and the one who has goods in the house must not go down. And he goes on. He speaks about this sometimes in the plural, sometimes in the singular. He switches back and forth between these two. That's because you could speak of this as a day, that is an era, a time, or you could look at it as a sequence of events, in which case you might call it days. We speak like this all the time. We talk about how back in, Washington's day or in Lincoln's day, or I might tell my wife, back in the day, I was much more fit, but she knows it's a myth. And we speak about that. We use that phrase the same way. We talk about the day. We're talking about an era or a time. And then there are other times when we use the word days because we want to talk about a period, a length of time. And Jesus does the same thing. And people get confused all the time because the Bible speaks like this. They read about, for example, the day of the Lord, and they think that that's a day. That's just a one single event that's going to happen, when in fact the Scripture speaks about the day of the Lord as something that will be manifest with a number of different events. You could look, for example, look over at Amos in the Old Testament. I want to just show you a couple examples of this. Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord." And then you go down in verse 13, "In that day," it goes from the plural now to the singular, "the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." So here he's talking about these days that are coming, and then he speaks about it as a day. It's not a single event. It's not like all these are going to fall on one day. Go over to chapter 9, verse 11. He speaks about it first in the singular. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." So he's here speaking about the same event, how he's going to raise up Israel again, how he's going to raise up Jerusalem again. And he speaks about it in one point as a single day, in another point as days. So don't get confused as we're going through Luke 17 and talking about day and days as though this is going to be a single magnificent event. He's talking about the days that are coming. He's talking about a time and a period or an epoch, as we would read in Acts chapter 1. And he's talking about the days of the Son of Man. You will long to see those days again when he walks on the earth. I need to add another footnote here just to sort of fill out our understanding of this passage. This title, Son of Man, far and away, it was Jesus' favorite term that he used to refer to himself. He uses Son of Man much more often than he uses Son of God. We've already seen a number of times in Luke how Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? We recognize that. Jesus didn't just pull this title from nowhere. It actually comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's the only time in the Old Testament where this phrase, Son of Man, is used in reference to the coming king, the coming Messiah. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." I really believe every time Jesus uses this, there is at least an indirect reference to the fact that he's the king, that he is the fulfillment of this king who is going to be given a kingdom. He is the Son of Man that Daniel talked about. The days of the Son of Man, the days of his kingdom, they were upon them. But that was going to change. There would be a time when he would be taken away from them. There would be a time when they would long for his days again. And we're in that time. We're still in that time. We're still in that time, as Peter says, where we have to fix our hope on his days, where we are to fix our hope on the glory that's to be revealed in us at the coming of Christ, the same glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We will share together in his glory. We will be glorified, 1 Corinthians 15 says, with a body like his. We will be glorified with the same glory that he has. We will be made like him. We're to fix our hope on that, on the days of the Son of Man. So don't get lost in all this terminology. He's just talking about his days, calling himself Son of Man. What he's basically saying to the disciples here is, look, I'm here now, I won't always be here, and you'll long to see me again. You'll long to see me again. Now, as his disciples, we look for that. We long for that. We're eager for that. The problem sometimes is that in that eager longing, we can become gullible, if you will. We can become susceptible to deception. people come along and they say, well, he's here. He's already come. He's going to come this year or that year. You know, I can tell you, I can read what's happening in the oil market or whatever. I mean, you've heard it all, right? The book comes out every year or two, naming dates even sometimes. We're so eager for his return. We're so ready for that kingdom of righteousness. People have been ready to say, look over here and look over there. And Jesus says to them in verse 23, they will say that to you. They will say to you, look here and look there. Jesus says, don't go away. Don't run after them. We look around at a world of God haters, people that reject his righteousness and his reign and his dominion and his law in their lives. We long for him to come again. We long for the final manifestation of this kingdom. We long for the glorious vision of Daniel to have its final appearance, where he comes again on these clouds. But when he comes again, it won't be like his first coming. You know how he came the first time? Quiet, obscure, born in a forgotten little town in Bethlehem, born in a forgotten little stable in that town, hardly anyone attending to his birth. His second coming won't be like that. The next time he comes, everybody is going to know about it. He says in verse 24, just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. If somebody comes along and says, you know, Jesus is coming over here, Jesus is coming over there, he's already come, Jesus says, don't head off to do their bidding. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Lots of people have made this attempt through the ages. Lots of people have predicted his coming, reading the signs of the times they think they can say when he's come. There are people who've come along and said, oh, he's already come. He already came. He came in 70 AD. He came and he manifested himself. And they would say, some of them say, oh, it was just a spiritual manifestation, but you couldn't see it. Or he came and he manifested himself to a few people. There are Christians who say he comes, but he really comes in a spiritual way when someone's saved. That's his coming again. It's something just essentially spiritual. There are cults who come along and say a certain time he'll come and it'll be a secret of work and only our leaders have the select knowledge. It's only been revealed to them, and so you need to be a part of our group. Jesus says it won't be like that. It'll be like the lightning that flashes across the sky. Everybody will know it. You can't hide it. You can't hide lightning that flashes from one part of the sky to the other. It's not something that will happen over in a little corner. It's not something that will happen to a few select group of people. It's not something that will happen and the world not know about it. That's what he's saying. Verse 24 just obliterates all of those other speculations and all those other arguments that he came at this time or he's going to come over here in this little place. Jesus says, don't believe them. The second time he comes, there won't be just a few folks that know about it. The next time he comes, everybody is going to know about it because it's going to be visible to the whole world. Look with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation, of course, we know is the story of the end of the times, and you don't even have to get very far into the book to find out a very, very important truth. In the first couple verses of this, John has a vision of Christ. It says, actually, you can look at verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and listen to this, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. You want to know something? At Christ's second coming, when he comes again, it's not going to be hidden. every single person living will know that Jesus came. It's not something you're going to miss. It's not something you have to worry that somehow you have been left out or maybe the plan has gotten off track. Jesus says it's going to be like lightning that flashes from one part of the sky to the other. It will break forth across the heavens. Luke 21. You can flip over there. Luke 21, verse 8. He gives this warning again. They were questioning him about when these things would take place and what would be the sign that all the things of the end would take place. And he said, "See that no one mislead you, for many will come and say, 'My name, I am he. The time is near. Do not go after them.'" Same thing he said over in Luke 17. People are going to come. They're going to say it happened. They're going to say it's over here. They're going to say it's in this corner. He says, don't believe them. Don't believe them. Why don't you believe them? Because his coming is going to be like the lightning. His coming is going to flash across the sky. It's going to be so obvious. It's going to be so visible. It's like a lightning storm that starts at one end of the sky and flashes across to the other. It's not going to be anybody who has to point it out to you. The second coming isn't going to be some secret event. It's not going to be some private thing. He's going to come again. And when he comes to set up his kingdom. He doesn't need to give us any secret knowledge. Everyone's going to know that his kingdom has come. All of this, you know, all of this, Jesus is saying, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. You live in a fallen world. You live in a world where his kingdom hasn't been manifest. You live in a world that isn't being reigned over by a righteous king. You live in a world where righteousness doesn't cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You live in a world where rebellion against God is the status quo. You live in a world where people say, you know what, ever since the beginning of time, everything just follows along exactly like it's always been. His coming isn't going to happen. You live in a world where there's been disappointment after disappointment, where mockers have come along or where false teachers have come along and they said his appearing already happened, it happened over here, and nothing has changed. And it just detracts from the promises of Christ because one after the other, after the other, after the other, people say, see, it's all a bunch of lies. This group thought he was coming. This group thought he was coming. This group thought they could name his date. Disappointment after disappointment. False dates, false hopes, false messiahs. Jesus says, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. You will have a longing for sure for the days of the Son of Man. And it will come in God's appointed time. And it will be manifest everywhere. There's another thing about that. We read it over in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come like a flash out of the sky. It's going to come in what theologians call an imminent return. In other words, we don't have to sit around and wait for a bunch of events to happen. That's been a misunderstanding of believers for a long time, that somehow we have to wait for certain things to get into place. The Bible says he could come at any moment. He could come today. There doesn't have to be any political movements. There doesn't have to be any economic consolidation around the world. There doesn't have to be this event or that event. It could be like a thief in the night. It could be like a flash of lightning out of the sky. He will come. Over in Luke 17, Jesus says, don't lose your hope, even though the kingdom may be delayed for the saints, and even though there may be a death of the king. He says it in verse 25. First, he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know what? There's a lot of reasons for us not to hope. It's a a lot of reason for the disciples not to hope. They could not hope because this kingdom was delayed. They could get down because they would say, you know what? They killed Christ. How could the kingdom come when they killed the Savior? There's a number of things that could dampen your hope. But you have to look beyond all of those. Jesus knew they were coming. Every one of them are in God's ordained plan. The unrighteousness that reigns today is in God's sovereign will. In nothing has He lost control. His kingdom's coming. It may come today. He may manifest Himself today. His kingdom is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. What kind of people then should you be? What kind of people should you be? What type of person will you present before His throne of judgment? Some of you here know Christ as your King. Some of you have bowed in your heart and mind before Him. And you have surrendered to His will absolutely in your life. He is the sovereign in your life, not only by His being and by His nature, but He's the sovereign by your submission and your will. There are others of you who have not. Jesus will give a warning. We'll get into it a little bit later. But He says down in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Lot was fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife was fleeing with him, and she took a backward glance, and she turned into a pillar of salt. But it wasn't her glance, really, that brought the judgment of God against her. It was her heart. The glance just simply revealed what was in her heart. She was tied to this world. And so Jesus says in verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. It'd be a shame, wouldn't it, to be in a church and to hear the preaching of the truth week in and week out, and to think that you are fleeing into the kingdom, to think that you're fleeing into safety and salvation, when all the while in your heart you have not separated yourself from this world. You haven't lost your life. You haven't laid it down so that you could really bow before Christ. There's a warning about this kingdom coming. It could come at any moment, but it only comes for those who are prepared. Only they will enter it. Only those who've been born again will enter the kingdom. And so I plead with you today, if you've not been born again, if you haven't laid down your life for Christ, we encourage you to do that today. The kingdom could flash at any moment. Will you be ready? Father, we want to understand this kingdom because, like the saints of old, we are eager for it. We long for it. We search it out as those prophets of old. We want to know what the kingdom will be like. We want to meditate on it and think about it all the time. We want to fix our hope on it as You have commanded us to do. We want to think about it because it is a purifying hope. It purifies our life and teaches us how we ought to live. We want to think about it because it is a hope that inspires joy. And out of that hope, we are born again, or we are born again, I should say, into that hope, into a hope that overflows with worship and praise and joy in our lives. Lord, we only pray that You would aid us by Your Holy Spirit, that with clear and sober minds, we would both understand the kingdom from Your word, and we would wait for it with eagerness. Lord, as we just think back for a moment of how glorious it must have been to walk by Your side on the days when You were here on the earth, we pray again, looking for that glory. We pray with the Apostle John, come quickly. We pray as You instructed us, Your kingdom come. We pray with eagerness because we long to see the full manifestation of Your kingdom. Lord, in the meantime, may we be the witnesses You've called us to be. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray for those who are not ready for the kingdom. We pray for them that they would repent of their sins, that they would be born again, that they would lay down their lives so that when you come, they might enter in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. And we pray that we will be faithful until that final day. In Christ's name, amen.